Who's this? Okay. James chapter 3. One more verse before we move into chapter 4. Verse we didn't get to finish Sunday. And if you didn't get the messages Sunday, you need to get them. Or else you're going to fall behind. But that's your choice. Today could be a historic day. And everybody's looking, huh? They could win the pennant first time since 1918. Yep. That too. I can't announce that. If I knew, I wouldn't tell you. No. When I start making those kind of announcements, it's time to throw me out the door. And that's a criteria. I mean, you know. That's yeah. Definitely been a rough week in the NASCAR community, too. So, where they lost a whole bunch of, especially out of the one family, so. Oh, well. But they're right there. They're Church of God people, so. They are. All the Hendrick families. The engine builder, though, he was a Baptist guy. One of the pilots was a Methodist. Whatever. One of the guys that was killed was headed to Iraq Monday. He was only back because he was here for his dad's funeral on leave. His outfit was already over. He was a Cobra pilot. But he had been flying for Tony Stewart when he got called up. So he flew up there to say goodbye to Tony. Didn't quite make it. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's get back in. And we got some things to do tonight, plus our little fellowship afterwards with celebrating a big day for a young man back there, his 21st birthday. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together tonight and opening your word. We just are so grateful for this word that's alive and powerful, sharp and two-edged sword. And we just pray that as we continue our studies, as we plug through, that you will challenge, encourage, and strengthen each of us. May we understand just how important your word is. And may we take it seriously. And we just pray that as we continue our study tonight, that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate these things for us, make things clear to us so we understand what's going on. We thank you for those that are here tonight. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them and for all the rest of those that are part of our congregation that should be here, but we just pray that you'll meet their needs today and whatever it is. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. He's been looking at, coming down through chapter 3, he's been dealing with the issue of wisdom. What is the source of the wisdom? And you can tell what the source of the wisdom that's being used, he says, by some actions in the life. And we saw earlier in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, the whole thrust related to operating on human viewpoint wisdom. And it has some definite problems that result because of it. The bitter jealousy, the selfish ambition, They're lying against the truth. And this human viewpoint wisdom, he makes very clear, is it's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. Then in verse 17, we saw Sunday the things related to divine viewpoint wisdom and the characteristics that flow from the individual functioning on divine viewpoint wisdom. But the wisdom from above, it's not talking about coming from the ceiling or whatever, but coming from God, from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And we need to wrap it up with verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And really the thrust here is that God's wisdom, utilized, lived out, produces blessing. Not only in the individual, but it has fruit in those that you deal with. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness. Now, what he's not adding another characteristic of true wisdom, divine viewpoint wisdom, but is adding the thought here of its results to complete the picture. The complete, the completion or the fruit, if you will, of that divine viewpoint wisdom. So the emphasis is on results, not beginnings. Remember, where did he put the emphasis to start? Back up in chapter 1, verse 21. On the implanted word. Which for far too many believers and too many churches these days, doesn't mean a hill of beans. They just want to come in, get a few emotional, devotional statements made and feel good and go out the door and whatever. They don't want to put in the effort. But in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, in humility receive the word implanted. But before you get to that point, you have an important function that has to be taken care of. You're not going to hear correctly. You're not going to take in the Word of God. The illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit is not going to be functioning if you don't deal with the sin issue in the life. It's that simple. And he says, therefore, or for this reason, literally, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, deal with the sin in the life first. How do you do that? What's the mechanic? Simple procedure, biblically. 1 John 1:9. There are many synonyms to get you to that point, but that's the simplest statement. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the contamination that's associated with whatever sin it was. Might have been just mental attitude sin. Whatever. Whatever it was. There's contamination because of it that needs to be dealt with. And that's what that verse is talking about. The solution puts us in the back in fellowship so that we then can take and utilize the Word of God that we have so that God the Holy Spirit can be empowering the life, illuminating more truth as we take it in, and the application of what we know. If you're not in fellowship, I don't care what you're doing, you're not going to apply that truth correctly. You're going to be twisting and distorting. You're going to be putting spin on it, just like if you was watching CBS News. So they tried to pull another one this week. And they got burned again by the blogs. Because they didn't do their homework. If they had just searched their own site, back for the time frame, when the so-called weapons were missing, they'd have got the answers. Because they'd already reported it. Of course, it didn't fit their agenda, so... You know, but anyway, that was gone before the guys got there. But truth doesn't mean anything anymore in many places, including many churches, unfortunately. But there's a preparation that's necessary, and we need to recognize that. And we look at that and say, oh, that's so basic. But you know, how many people, how many believers actually understand that? Now, there's no word in this verse. I don't know why they put seed in here. But there's no word for seed in this phrase at all. And a seed whose fruit is righteousness. It's just, and the fruit of righteousness is what it says. Fruit is karpos, and it means the word that talks about production, harvest. What we've seen before, divine good production. Something consistent with righteousness. We have a characteristic or a quality, dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. This part of it right here, this sune, on the end of it, tells us that this word speaks of a characteristic or a quality. A characteristic or a quality. So it describes here in the context thinking that results in action that is consistent with God's norms and standards. His, or as I put it, perfect righteous standard. And where is that perfect righteous standard? It's in that revealed word. This is one thing that I've tried to hammer at the some of the people that have been sending me questions from the internet deal and emails. You have to go back to what does the scripture say? Well, I've talked to this guy and I've talked to this church. I've been here and I've been there. And I said, forget all that stuff. What does the scripture say? And that's not the first thing that they look at. And, of course, when you're going to a church of God, you don't, you're not going to, I mean, right off the bat, you're not going to get the answers that you need anyway, unfortunately. Now, so you have this production, this divine good production that flows, that's, well, the term righteousness here, as I say, talks about what is being produced is consistent with God's perfect standard. In other words, we're applying the truth, walking worthy, walking in the light, whatever the phrase, walking by the Spirit. Then he says, is sown in peace. Now, this describes really the climate for the harvest that he's talking about here of this perfect righteousness as you live out these things and interact with others in your life. It's an unusual phrase. And I think what they've done is they've added the word seed here because they couldn't figure out how to communicate what's in view here, the fruit, without some seed being planted somehow. I mean, we automatically think, you know, we're going to plant a garden, which we used to do years ago. Haven't in quite a while, but we used to have a big one, about a half an acre. I mean, it kept us busy for a long time. But of course, in those days, I had some help, slave labor to help weed it, but they're no longer around, so. No, it really wasn't that bad, although sometimes I think they thought that was that bad. But it's hard for us to think of, you know, without, you know, a fruit without having some seed being sown. And I think that's the reason they added it here to the context. The present tense of sown, and that is here. You have the word sown. It's what we call a customary present because it describes action of a righteous one, or one living out the truth, who is operating consistently in the sphere of God's wisdom, not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom we saw in verse 17, okay? Demonstrating those characteristics. See, it's those characteristics being lived out that's going to have an impact. And then the phrase, in peace, You have in, little preposition there, plus the instrumental case, so it's instrumental of sphere, in the sphere of peace, which defines the limits in which the crop is to be sown, to produce a crop of righteousness. This peace is viewed in its manward relational aspects and looks towards the harmonious relations that this wisdom from above should produce in the relationships. Remember, all the way in the background of what's going on here, in the context all through the book, he's dealing with churches. Churches. Okay? As they come together, trying to get their thinking going in the right direction. He's undoubtedly had gotten some input, feedback from some of these areas. He was the pastor of the main church in Jerusalem at that time, and was getting feedback back from these churches in these areas. So he knew what was going on to some degree. Of course, in those days, you didn't have instant communication like we have today, so what he knew here was probably months and months old. But by the time he got around to writing, it would be other months before the epistle got there. But God the Holy Spirit knew what was needed, and he got the message to him. Another aspect of this peace that's in view here is that it's, of course, peace refers to, or speaks of no hostility, a contentment, something that only comes from God as we relax in his word and let him guide us and direct our lives through his thinking found in the word. And it's not a nebulous sit back and woo woo woo. And there's just so much of the spiritualizing going on in churches. Spiritualizing in the sense that they take passages out of context, make it mean whatever they want to, and not follow good hermeneutics and good interpretation principles, and end up doing all kinds of goofy stuff with it. And then you wonder why we have old congregations like across town that haven't got a clue where they're headed. Now, the last phrase there, by those who make peace. Make peace. Wow. Poieo. It's the verb here. They've translated it make. And of course, peace is back to irene, the normal word for peace. But poieo, interesting. Means to do something, to manufacture something. What are you manufacturing? Peace here, out of what? Out of that divine viewpoint wisdom that you're applying. See, there's a vast difference. And this is the point James is trying to get across to us. There's a vast difference between man-made results conjured up by human viewpoint wisdom and God-given fruit. In other words, it results from divine good production, living out the truth of his word in our life. In other words, application of truth, as we've seen over and over again. Do to make, to manufacture. Interesting. All those people, you know, there are, you know, we are, have a responsibility to respond and apply and be obedient to the word of God that we know. Okay, let's summarize some things, see if we can figure out what James has been up to here. Point one, the fruit in view here is the product of the life lived, and in it, that fruit, you have the seeds, really, for more fruit. As we live out our lives responding to truth, applying it, It's going to have impact in our particular niche, wherever we're at. We may not see it, but others are watching. They know you're a believer. They know you go to church. They're going to be looking. You never know when it's going to have the positive results of it. Now, point two. As we share the fruit of God, we do that by living out His Word with others. They will be fed and satisfied, and they will in turn bear fruit. There is a positive impact. In fact, I think I've added it somewhere else, but there is a principle that shows up. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New, both. A principle of blessing by association. Those that are associated with believers that are functioning correctly have an impact on others, and eventually it comes out in a number of different places, a number of different contexts, and it has a positive impact. And there are times that initially, and for maybe for many years, you get nothing but a negative reaction. You just keep living out the truth. Let God, the Holy Spirit, deal with the convicting them of their need. You just never know when the positive things will result. Three, the Christian life, or for that matter, any life, is a life of sowing and reaping. The key is we reap what we sow. Remember back in Galatians chapter 6? Principle there. Verses 7, 8, 9. Verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. If you sow human viewpoint wisdom in your life, then you're going to get the consequences of that. We need to be sowing divine viewpoint wisdom in our life. For the one who sows to his own flesh, his own sin nature, shall from that flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, see, we're going just like in our context, from the human viewpoint stuff, the sin nature ruling, to divine viewpoint wisdom, Holy Spirit empowering, shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And there is that aspect. So what's the use? I don't see any results. Well, that's not up to you to get to see the results, or me to see the results. You keep plugging, living out the truth. Point four. See, the results actually will be showed at the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, you're only going to be judged in your aspects alone, not somebody else's. Four, the believer who obeys God's wisdom and sows righteousness, in other words, living out the truth, not sin, peace, not hostility, and antagonism will be the result. I mean, this follows in our context. No bitter jealousy, no selfish ambition when you're producing and living in the sphere of divine viewpoint wisdom. Point five, the life we live enables the Lord to bring righteousness and peace not only into our life, but into the life of others. And that's that blessing by association. As we take in the Word of God, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, as we understand what is there, as we check it out, develop that frame of reference, the convictions based on it, and live it out, it's going to have an impact, not only in our own life, but in those around us. Six, what we have in our soul, that truth that we know, forms the basis of how we live. And how we live is what we're sowing. And what we sow is the basis of what we're going to reap, as we just read back there in Galatians chapter 6. Could have put it here just as well. Point 7. If we live in the sphere of God's wisdom, we sow righteousness and peace, and we will reap God's blessings in our lives. The blessing that is associated with living in the will of God, walking worthy of our calling in Christ. It clearly is blessing related to that. As we see, you can't go through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and not see that, as we did. Point 8. If we live in the sphere of man's worldly wisdom, we sow sin and conflict, and we will reap confusion. And as he used in the last phrase of, was it verse 17? No, 16. Yeah. Every, not evil thing, but every vile, vile practice. It's a very serious thing, a serious matter to, remember he's talking to those in churches, to be a troublemaker in God's family, if you will. Point 9. One of the sins that God hates, it's on his hit list, if you will, is the sowing of discord among the brethren. And there's that great passage of those things that are a toeva, things that God is an abomination to God in Proverbs chapter 6. It's a context you ought to have locked back there somewhere. Because it's interesting. You go to a lot of churches and they've got their big three or big six or what is the worst thing that you can do. And a lot of times, and I've seen churches, in fact, I was in a church in Connecticut years ago. I used to go up there to listen to Dr. Wickham. But you'd come up to the door to go in that church and there was a dress code. And if you were a young lady and you dared to come in that church in slacks, you were out to lunch. And you were probably going to be asked to leave. Or if you're a guy and you come in dungarees, forget it. So, we used to go to those pastors' conferences, right? And if you're a pastor, you got to go in uniform. That means a coat and a tie. Well, I used to go in there with just my sport shirt and stuff. And they'd look at you. They never said anything. But they'd look, give you that evil eye, you know. It just, they don't have anything. They're not on the list. There are six things, verse 16. Six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are a toeva, an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, arrogance, a lying tongue. Ooh, something James has been getting on, sins of the tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. A lot of sins of tongue there. Mental attitude sins. You got murder. A couple of overt things, but mostly it's mental attitude or sins of the tongue. Things that God hates. These things are so destructive, not only to the individual, but in a corporate setting. So destructive. And that's probably why it has something to do with being on his hit list. In fact, I did a study, maybe someday I'll do it around here, if I go back over it, refresh, and make sure I didn't miss anything, but things that are an abomination to God. It's kind of fascinating. But anyway. Now, we could use some examples of what he's been talking about here. Remember old Lot? He and Abram had a little discourse. And Abram being a gentleman, gave Lot the option. You take your pick which way you want to go here, and me and my flocks and my crew, we'll go the other way. You take your pick. First dibs. And so the old Lot's looking around, and the old ka-ching, ka-ching, his eyes were going, the old dollar signs flopping up, and he says, oh, I got to go over here to Sodom, Gomorrah. That's where the buck says. That's where all the good stuff's at. Lot followed the world's wisdom. Now, Lot was a believer. Now, make no mistake about it. Lot's a believer. Not a very smart one. One who did not apply the truth very often, but he was a believer. And the point is made in a couple of passages. And his choices, he brought trouble to Abraham. But Abe just hung in there, followed God's wisdom, and of course then his family had peace and prosperity, actually. Lot's decision led to good-for-nothing works, the every vile practice that we saw back up in verse 16. And everything he lived for went up in smoke at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abe's decision and the wisdom of God led to blessings for his own household and ultimately for the whole world. How did that happen? Remember that back during the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of through you, the promised blessing to all the nations would come, the Messiah. In Proverbs chapter 3, I have a statement here related that's pertinent. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. See, the fruit of righteousness produces in the life blessing because you're in fellowship, you're living in the sphere of the Spirit, you're walking worthy, and there is blessing in that sphere. Well, interesting statement here. He says, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom, divine viewpoint wisdom, and the man who gains understanding that flows from that wisdom. And he goes on in the context and tells us just, divine viewpoint wisdom should be the priority for our life as a believer. If it isn't, we got a real problem. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. That wisdom. See, they use the feminine here because wisdom is a feminine noun. But anyway, they follow that pattern in the Scripture, no sweat. Look over at chapter 8. Verse 32. Again, the subject is wisdom. Divine viewpoint wisdom, the truth, the Word of God. God's thinking made available to us as believers. This is not just some nebulous out there. Woo-woo, you don't know what it is. No, he makes clear in his revelation what his wisdom is. But you've got to do some little sweat to get there. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. The me here is wisdom. For blessed are they who keep my ways, who live that truth out. Heed instruction and be wise. And do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. In other words, you're positive to truth. You desire it. You want to know it. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And of course, the contrast is, but he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. The me again, of course, he's talking about wisdom here. But the whole thing, both of those contexts, really put the emphasis on the priority. Where's the word fall into your hierarchy? Okay, now, back to our context. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 shifts gears to the third and last section of this great epistle. And it's a very strong polemical section. What do I mean by polemical? That means he's chewing them out, as if he hadn't already been chewing on them pretty good. Especially in that last section of chapter 3. Actually, from chapter 2 on, he's really been chewing on them. But anyway, this is even intensifies. It's more intense here. There is no "my brethren" in this section. Okay. His indictment here of some of these believers was for infighting, conflict, in contrast to what should have been there, using his terms, the royal law production or the law of liberty production, the word being that implanted word being lived out, which is what God expects of believers. Some were manifesting what he mentioned back in chapter 1, the double-souled status. From one day to the next, you never know which way they're going, you know, type of thing. Their viewpoint, their statements, everything was changed by the hour, sort of like somebody else I mentioned. But the manifestation of their sin nature that he's going to deal with here, that we know it's in rulership, is made clear by seven characteristics that he portrays here in this context. The quarrels and conflicts, self-centeredness, inaccurate prayer for the wrong reasons, this kind of thing, we'll see. Spiritual adultery, arrogance, pseudo-happiness, and the sin of the tongue, maligning and judging also. This section breaks down. You know, this is the last section, the last major section, and it responds to that third section back in chapter 1, verse, 19? Yeah. First section was quick to hear, second is slow to speak, and now it's slow to anger. That's really what the headline for this last section. Then, there, of course, there's the closeout at the end. Five sections here. Now, just first three verses identifies the true source of worldliness. Verses 4 through 6 reproves spiritual infidelity, spiritual adultery. And then I messed that next one up, didn't I? 7 through 10 pleads for submission to God. We need to submit ourselves, be obedient to God. Verse 11 and 12 is get our relationship with others straightened out. And then in 13 and through 17, faith is tested by presumptuous planning. Presumptuous planning. I don't have to see what that's all about when we get down there. What is presumptuous planning? We should plan ahead. But what's in view there, we'll find out when we get down there. He is going to make an interesting observation that life is like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Ooh. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Wrong prayer. You ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses. He's not beating around the bush, is he? Some fascinating things coming up, but in due time. verse 1 here, really, we look at the results of submitting to your sin nature, putting it into rulership, instead of applying that royal law, the law of liberty that he has been emphasizing. Or, if you want to go back to chapter 1, it's the implanted word. So instead of having the climate of peace that is necessary for the production of righteousness that we just noted in verse 18, they had something else. And he uses two very sharp questions here to identify the source of their problem. He asks, what is the source of quarrels? Now, the word for quarrels here, it's a little bit stronger than that. Polemos. Wars. A prolonged state of hostility is what is in view here with this word. A prolonged state of hostility. Wars. And it's in the plural, which indicates that James is not looking at an isolated problem, but a chronic condition in some of these churches. We don't know which ones. He obviously did, but he's writing this to that whole group because he knows this has, you know, this information is important. And, you know, it's just as pertinent today. We need to understand this message today. So we go from quarrels, or really wars, prolonged conflict, and conflicts among you. Now, here, he goes to Make. This is the, well, you got the prolonged war over a period of time, and this is the individual battle or fight when things flare up between two parties or three or whatever it happens to be. When a specific active outbursts or outbreaks of hostility. And he says, this is among you. Notice that. It's among you. He doesn't include him or his church in this group. It's among you guys. He's looking at this factional bickering and infighting in those churches he's writing to. Now, this wars and conflicts, these two words are often used in combination to refer to literal political and national conflicts and wars. But it was also used figuratively, metaphorically, as here, to denote feuds and conflicts between individuals and groups. James is not dealing here with the academic question of war, but to the factional bickering in these new assemblies. He wants to get them moving in the right direction quickly before they have some really serious issues arise from them. From down in verse 11 and 12, down in that context, we'll see. We're going to find that sins of the tongue were a major part of the problem that he's going to be dealing with. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges the brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Well, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." You see, that's some interesting things there. We straighten out when we get there. We got to get there first, though. The picture James paints here is that is anything but the ideal church. Sort of like Paul painting, he didn't paint very ideal church when he's writing to Corinth either. Talk about a church with problems, they had them. So did these churches here. In fact, think about it. What did we see in the churches that Paul was writing to when he wrote Galatians? He says in chapter 5, verse 15, that they were biting and devouring one another. Some of them. Not all of them, but some of them. But it's interesting. Earlier, James was including himself in the things, but here he makes it clear he doesn't include his church in this, in experiencing these problems. Now, is not the source of these things, he says. Where's the source? question we have to ask. Where's the source of these things? He says, is not the source your pleasures? Hedone is the word. Hedone. Hedone. Hedonism comes from this word. Hedonism, hedonistic, all these words derive from it. It speaks of the lust pattern, the pleasures, in the sense that it denotes the enjoyment derived from fulfilling one's desires, being totally self-centered, responding, in other words, to that sin nature and just having a blast, okay, enjoying it. Sin is pleasurable, but not without consequences. Here it focuses more on the craving itself that flows from that sin nature, salivating with respect to whatever the individual's lust pattern or grid happens to be, that mix of the different lust patterns. And everybody's just different. They go to different things. What is the strengths of one person will be weaknesses for another. This kind of thing. This word, hedone, found a number of times in Scripture, is always used in a negative sense in the New Testament. It's not the source, that lust pattern. That wages war in your members. Stratuo, he uses a regular word for combat. Stratuo. Stratuo. To wage war, to carry on a military campaign. And this draws the imagery for us of these cravings of the sin natures, just like soldiers waging a campaign aimed at securing the satisfaction of those cravings, whatever they happen to be. Waging war in your members, the melos. Now, we've seen this before back in Romans chapter 6, melos, members. This takes us back to the body, to the flesh. The residence of the sin nature. Now, here's where you get a problem. People automatically say, okay, the body is sinful. They take the old view that's been out there for the Gnostic view that goes way back to about the second century, really. Some of the early seeds of it were sown earlier in Colossae, in that area, but really didn't get full bore until the second century. But they wanted to separate the spiritual from the physical. And the body was, you know, it's evil, can't have anything positive from the body at all. Now, the sin nature resides in the body. The body itself is not sinful. Now, you have to think that thing through, but in the passages, it's clearly about half the time the word flesh and soma and these words are used. It's used in a generic sense and has no negative sense at all. But there are times when those words are used synonymously with that sin nature. When it rules and dominates, see, it wants to use the members of the body. That, in fact, remember in Romans chapter 6, you're going to take those members, you're going to present those members, those evil things to God to produce righteousness? No, they're not evil in and of themselves. They're evil if that sin nature is ruling and dominating and you're then presenting yourself to those desires and those members to carry out those desires. And that's what's in view. And this is a big problem with many people. They think, you know, we're so evil and depraved and all this. Now, They forget, you know, as an unbeliever in Adam, you were. But you're not there anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. All things, the old things have passed away, all things have become new. Okay? That sin nature, we've been separated from its power. It doesn't have to rule anymore. But we can put it back there. Not without consequences, but we can do it. We can definitely do it. That inner conflict, because of the lust pattern of the sin nature, is manifested in these external conflicts, in these wars, when that sin nature goes unchecked. And the only way you can check that is by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit illuminating that Word. It needs to be empowered. See, when these conflicts, the outer conflicts, are demonstrated, the conflicts happen between people, you know that they they lost the battle inside first. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is that the source, your pleasures? In other words, the lust pattern of your sin nature that wages war in your members. See, it wages war in your members. The answer, of course, is yes, it is. Okay. Summary here. See if we can get through some of it. Yeah, we'll see here. Don't want to go too long because we want to have some time together after prayer to go down and fellowship together. Point one. These people are obviously in the assembly, the local church, for the wrong reasons. The ones he's addressing here. They're there for the wrong reasons. Their priority is not, as we just noted in the previous section, the Word of God. We don't know what their motivation was. James doesn't tell us. Does give us the results, though, of their mental attitude, their bitter jealousy, their selfish ambition here, leading to those quarrels and conflicts, the open battles. Two, his exhortation is designed to get them to examine and to identify their own motives, just as we should always be doing, examining ourselves. What is the motive for whatever you're doing in life? Are we responding to those strong cravings, the hedone, which are totally self-seeking? Or are we responding to the divine viewpoint wisdom that we know and understand, which should be forming the basis of our thinking and therefore our motivation? And this will stand out before long, which it is. It'll be demonstrated in the life. And that's what he's talking about here. Because all the way down through here, which wisdom we're operating on is demonstrated in the life. It's visible by others around us. Three, just as they needed to recognize the real war is fought first internally, so do we. Uses a little preposition here. Ek. Out from the source of hedone. Out from the source. And of course, this is talking about the sin nature and its lust patterns. And this, don't forget, this is all, not all is sin. That comes from the strength area, but it also is the human good stuff, which flows from the areas of strength. Not sin is the area of weakness. This is really, in this context, this is a synonym for another word that we see often, epithumia, which usually is translated lust in Scripture. But it's also referring to the sin nature in most cases. That battleship, the battle for the rulership of that of us is crucial. Which is it going to be? Is it going to be that sin nature, or is it going to be the Word and the Spirit? Which is it? Say, that's a big battle. And sitting in there making the choices is that big old V, that volition. And I tell you, it doesn't just, you can sit around and it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen either way. You have to make some choices. Four, if the sin nature is not checked by the doctrine and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, be sure this inner battle is going to erupt into overt conflicts with those around you. Won't take long. There'll be that sin nature will come up with a pretext all the time. Doesn't take much. It's going to attempt to seduce you into thinking that, boy, that divine viewpoint stuff, well, what a waste. It's not essential. You can do your own thing. God's standards don't really mean that much. They're not that important. I mean, my way's better. Don't forget, we're separated from its power, but it's still there. Still salivating, waiting to, attempting to get you, as we saw in chapter 1. I think I put, down here another point, verses 14 and 15. We'll get there in a minute, I think. Okay. That sin nature doesn't take a coffee break. It's always there, seeking to promote self at the expense of others. Point five. Peter tells us that the rulership of the sin nature is an attack on the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Just over a few pages. It's an attack on the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, that's sin nature, and its desires, its lust patterns, which wage war against the soul. Now that's pretty clear. And what the soul represents here, the divine viewpoint, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit in that conflict. It's going to have a different direction. That is, if you've got some doctrine in it. Your strength to deal with that sin nature is directly proportional to the amount of the Word of God that you know and understand and willing to believe. Point six. Paul says that sin nature wages a war with the soul, making him, when it takes over, when it rules, a spiritual POW, a prisoner of war, when it is in rulership. And that's back in that Romans section when we came through there, almost 3 years ago now. Almost. Time flies. Romans 7:23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. You get a conflict here between that sin nature and the truth that he knows, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my, it's in. It is not my members, but it is in my members. In other words, it resides in the body. Now, Point seven. James has already told us what is the consequence of sin nature being in control. Back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, you know, temporal death is what's in view, what's the result. Temptation here is what he uses. But each one is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire, his own lust, his sin nature. Then when lust has conceived, see now we're in the process, you know, he's responding to that lust pattern, it gives birth to sin. That's the result of choosing that lust pattern, whatever it happens to be. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, temporal death. You always have to ask, what death is in view? It's not spiritual death, because he's addressing believers here. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. The believer can be temporally dead, no fellowship, separated from the relationship, ongoing relationship with God. Unfortunately, hopefully, for not too long, but he recognizes the need to get back in fellowship and utilizes the grace provision that was made through Christ and his work on a cross, which is what 1 John 1:9 is talking about. Those sins were judged, poured out on him. But when you commit sin in your life after salvation, that cleansing needs to be taken care of. It's needed for that fellowship to be regained. God cannot even look on sin, let alone have any kind of relationship with you or me or anyone else. Point eight. To the extent that you are unhappy in your niche is an indication of the extent that your sin nature still is influencing your thinking. If you're not satisfied, you're not content where you are now, you wouldn't have been happy in the Garden of Eden. Or you wouldn't be happy living in the millennial reign of Christ. Of course, that's an impossibility for any of us. It's not for those who become believers in that 7-year period of the trib, but it is for us, because we're going to be gone. We're going to be face to face. If you're not happy here, you wouldn't be happy long even in Hawaii. And I've been there a few times. And what you better do if you go to Hawaii is have a big checkbook. Or wherever else you might want to be, or think you want to be. A couple of verses. James chapter 1, the first several verses there, 2 through 4, dealt with this issue. We looked at this section in some degree. Consider it all joy. Add up the facts, if you recall. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, patient endurance, and let that patient endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Be all that God desires of you to be, wherever you're at. Now, there's some thinking that we saw in back in Philippians chapter 4, but that was a long time ago. Verses 11 through 13, where Paul deals with this kind of an issue, being contented, no matter what the circumstances are. He says, here's the objective. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. He's been both ways, having a lot, having nothing. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The key is I can do all things through Him, Christ who keeps on pouring his power into me. Present participle there says he keeps on pouring his power into me. See, the relationship has got to be active. You've got to be living out the word, the truth, for this to be a reality. You'll never realize this contentment and peace in your life when that sin nature is ruling most most of the time. Point nine. So we get through, just two more here. The essence of sin is selfishness. My way thinking, in other words. Not God and his thinking. Eve disobeyed God. She ate of the tree, having bought the lie that she could become as wise as God. Abe lied about Sarah being his wife because he was afraid he might be killed. See that in Genesis chapter 12. Achan caused the nation of Israel to be defeated because he selfishly took some of the loot from the ruins there of Jericho in Joshua chapter 7. The prophet Isaiah sums it up, I think, very clearly in Isaiah 53:6. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned, what? To his own way. Own way. Point 10. The inner conflict and turmoil are very dangerous because they lead to instability and wrong actions. And we'll see that Sunday morning in verse 2. It's conflict and turmoil. See, that point leads us into verse 2, which we'll pick up Sunday morning. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. He's getting pretty strong here. And we'll see, have to see what he's got on his mind here. But he's got some strong things for us come Sunday morning. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of studying your word tonight. We just pray that these things that we've been challenged with would have its impact that you desire it to have in each of our lives as we think about these things, as we think over them the next few days before we come back and pick up the context, so that we might, through these things that we've studied, be prepared more fully as believers, so that we realize the stability in our life, the confidence that we ought to have, because of your perfect provision through Jesus Christ and his thinking, and this that's presented here in your revelation to us. And we thank you so much for this word of God that is alive and powerful. And we pray that it would have the impact in each of our lives that it ought to have. We would remember tonight, especially our president and his staff, and those that advise him, and we just pray that you continue to make things clear so that they understand what is the issues, so that we can maintain the direction of this nation in the right direction, so that we have the freedom and liberty to be able to continue to respond to your truth, your word. We'd also remember those of our military who are in harm's way, that you might also protect them, provide for them, and those that are positive, that they would get the hearing of the gospel that they need, or if they're believers who are not sure about truth and doctrine, that you'd provide them a hearing, even there in a battlefield, as we've seen. They've had their extensive studies. We just pray that you'll provide for them. I know they're working long and hours and arduous work, but you're still there for them, and we thank you for it. We also remember Caleb and his special day here, his birthday, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him, strengthen him, encourage him, and may he continue each day to look to you for the strength that he needs to face the various battles that he has to deal with each day. And it's hard for us to understand really what he's going to deal with, but you know, and you're faithful to provide for him and for his folks who so faithfully take care of him. We'd also remember Jackie and her health issues, and we just pray that you'll provide for her, strengthen her. She's had a long day today, and just provide her the rest and that she needs to recuperate from it. And also remember our friend Charlotte back east, her particular issues. We just pray that you'll provide for her. You know what the situation is. Also for Shelley and her health issues. And we really are so grateful, Father, for all that we have in Christ, the salvation that we have, for the provision that you've made through your word for us. We just pray that we would be responsive to that word. Take it seriously. Live out these things so we can have an impact here in this community for Jesus Christ. It is so hard to see people that should know better that just fluff it off. Don't take your word seriously. And we just pray for those in our families and our friends that we're close to that may be unbelievers, that we might have the opportunity to hit them with the right truth that God the Holy Spirit can use to challenge and convict them of their need of believing in Christ. Or if they're believers and just going in the wrong direction, that we might also have the wisdom and the discernment to present what will challenge them in the right direction and get them to thinking about the Word of God and its importance in their life as believers. We thank you also for the provision of this place to meet, and we thank you for it, and it just really fits the bill. We just pray that things will continue to work out here so that we can meet on a regular basis. Now, Father, we are pleased to gather together, study your word, and be responsive to your truth. And we just give you the praise and the glory for your faithfulness in providing for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.